Hebrews chapter 6. Praise God. In fact, I hope a particular gentleman is listening that I was notified through email a few months back, and he had heard a message. I don't know if it was on podcast or what. And if you're listening to me and you're the one who said, man, where is that quote you said from the church fathers that you mentioned where they described what, you know, apostates would do in the synagogues when they renounced Christ? I wasn't able to find that. I mentioned it, and I mentioned it out of memory from reading from the early church fathers. And when I saw that email, I couldn't remember exactly where I saw that. And then when I started doing this study about remaining faithful, and we're in this passage in chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 14, where it talks about the Lord will come, you know, with his people, right? Those who are the called, the chosen, and the what? Faithful. And we did two messages on the called and two on the chosen. And this is part three on the faithful. And really, I wanted to do, part of me wanted to do four on faithful, because called and chosen are both God's doings. Amen. Remaining faithful is us simply continuing to trust him. And so we had four really of what God has done. And then this will be a third, which I like. I wanted seven as well, seven or eight. But since the Hebrews one goes into two studies, because I couldn't get it done last week and I kind of rushed in Hebrews 6, which we'll get back to Hebrews 6 and cover it a little more slowly now, I'll do this last one on Hebrews. But then we'll still have our last study in Revelation, what Revelation says about being faithful in the end times. So we'll still do that hopefully next week, and then be out of this series, and then move Revelation to the Wednesday evening studies. But by the way, so I will quote, it was from Justin Martyr. When I thought about it, I tried to remember, and then I remember, you know, that was, yeah, it was Justin Martyr, and I could actually see the page, you know, the left page, lower right column in the left page, but I didn't know where exactly in Justin Martyr. I didn't want to read all of Justin Martyr to find it, but I thought if I have to, I probably will, and I was hoping I marked it, and I marked a lot of things in Justin Martyr. Basically, this about we're not under the Sabbath. He's arguing much of Justin Martyr's about his dialogue with Trypho the Jew, you know, a second century dialogue, and much of it is around why they don't Christians don't keep the Sabbath and so forth, which is interesting. We're talking Seventh-day Adventist, because Justin is talking about how we worship on the eighth day, you know, on Sunday, because of Christ's resurrection, and we're not under the Mosaic law. And I had a lot of that underlined. Thankfully, I had to faintly just check. I thought, I know I'd marked that, and I did. So I found that passage. It's really interesting when you read it in light of what was going on to the Hebrew Christians and how they were, if you look at it, it seems as though they're being tempted to make a decisive act to reject Jesus as the Messiah, to get back into Judaism, to get back into the synagogue. And what Justin Martyr says may very well shed light on what they had to do. Now, we went through Hebrews 1 through 6. Not all of chapter 6, but part of chapter 6. And I wanted to pick it up at chapter 6 and then go all the way from 6 to 13. But I wanted to take a little bit slower in 6, because we kind of sped up there a little bit. And I want to slow down and take a little bit deeper look. Because the book of Hebrews, especially the central passage in Hebrews chapter 6, is one of the most controversial passages in all of the Bible. Simply because a lot of people don't simply want to except what it says, you know. It's a very clear warning that you can experience salvation, that you can receive the Holy Spirit, and he even marshals these descriptions of a believer to make his point, and then fall away. And it's very clear, and that the judgment ends up being burned, verse 8. It's terrifying verses, so you no wonder many people don't want to face them. I understand that. But we're going to take them a little more slowly, because we do not want to play with the Bible. You don't want to mess with God and try to get the Bible to say what you would hope it would say. There's many people who don't believe in hell. There's many professing Christians. A lot of the cults, like the JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, deny hell. You know, the Mormons say only certain sons of perdition. Very few people actually go there. The Universalists just pretty much deny it. You have the heretics like Rob Bell and others who say, well, you just go there for a little while and then you can get right with God there, and they turn into like a purgatory. So amazing how many false teachers do that with hell. And that's because they're uncomfortable doctrines, and they know that people don't want to hear what the scriptures say. God's real, though. Judgment's real. And we also do not want to hear about how we can fall away, even though we know every day there's temptation. And we know that we have freedom to give into that temptation. And we know that there are severe consequences according to Scripture. So when we were going through Hebrews 6, before we went to Hebrews 6, and I don't want to read the passages again, but in Hebrews 5, we talked about how when you go from Hebrews chapter 5 to chapter 6, he's definitely talking to believers. One way of getting out of these warnings is by saying, well, he's not really warning Christians. He's warning those who have a said faith, a false profession, hypocrites, people that just go to church, but they're not real. Because real Christians, they won't fall away. They would never fall away. Or if they did, they would come back. Otherwise, they weren't really a Christian. Or as most professing Christians say today, yes, you could fall away as a Christian, but even though you fall away, you're going to still be saved no matter what you do. That's even worse because that's just total license, you know? However, Hebrews chapter 6 destroys both of those views. It destroys the view that a true Christian can't fall away. It also destroys the view that says and agrees that true Christians can fall away, but then adds, but they're still saved no matter what, even if they don't return. It destroys, Hebrews 6 destroys that as well. By the way, Hebrews 6 is often said to be the strongest warning against falling away, against apostasy in the Bible. In the New Testament, I should say. I would say that Hebrews 6, along with Hebrews 10, which we'll also look at today, Hebrews 10 is just as strong, in my estimation, as is Hebrews 6. When you put Hebrews 6 and 10 together, the last nails are in even extra nails are in the coffin for the once saved, always saved doctrine. And the Bible says, you know, and I told you last week, the once saved, always saved doctrine was not in the church until the 1500s. The churches, you don't find church creeds and statements of faith before the 1500s in the churches teaching that all believers who are genuinely saved will all be saved in the end. It wasn't taught. It's a newer doctrine, just like pre-tribulationism came late. It came late. And by the way, both these doctrines that you don't have to go through the tribulation and that once you're saved, you're always saved, both came late, and they're par for the course because the Bible warns that in the last days, people would want their ears tickled and they'd gravitate toward teachers who would tell them what they want to hear. That doesn't mean, for me, that everyone who teaches pre-tribulationism or teaches, once saved, always saved, or teaches against those doctrines is true or false. There are certain doctrines that people could hold to that are wrong doctrines, but doesn't mean that they don't love Jesus, okay? You don't become a Christian by accepting perfectly right doctrine into your heart and then finally you're saved. You're saved through Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross, amen? But people can be saved and then be taught or even hear it wrong doctrine at a church they go to. So it's important that we understand these things because wrong doctrine leads to wrong living. If you believe once you're saved, you're always saved no matter what you do, or that you'll just be, you're predetermined and you'll never fall away, then you're not going to obey the scriptures as you ought that say, take heed when you stand, when you think you stand, lest you fall, because you don't think you can really fall. Or you think if you do fall, you're still saved anyway. And even the Westminster Confession of Faith, which doesn't blatantly teach once saved, always saved, but teaches that true believers will persevere, it talks about how true believers can fall away terribly, but they'll come back. So it still gives a license to those who think that they're elect because they can fall away and think that they'll come back. So it still affords some license, and it is still dangerous in its own right. So there's many other things I'd like to say about that. Other dangers like evanescent grace, which I talked about last week with regard to Calvin and so forth, which I want to, part of me wants to reiterate, but I'm not going to because I have so much to share with you. But I want to encourage you to keep in mind as we go into Hebrews 6, remember in Hebrews chapter 5, who he's addressing. Who's he addressing? Those who are babes in Christ, remember? They're infants. They're on milk. He can't give them meat. He can't talk more about Melchizedek and the typologies and get deeper into theology as he wants to with them. He wants to get into theology, but he says he can't because they become dull of hearing, and that's the problem. He's concerned that their hearts will become hardened to they tune out the Holy Spirit and they fall away from the living God. But he says, and you can read it if you want to catch up if you weren't here last week, at the end of Hebrews chapter 5, he says they're dull of hearing. But they aren't those with just some kind of false profession. These are genuine believers. Just look at who, just be honest with the text. He's talking to those who are babes, he says. He wishes they were already teachers. You wouldn't wish that of a non-believer, would you? Right? And he says he can't give them meat. He can only give them milk. Then he says in at the end of chapter 5 and then going into chapter 6, he wants them to go on to maturity and get beyond elementary school Christianity, verse 1 of chapter 6. He wants them to go on to maturity. He doesn't say, hey, you need to really get converted. You're not really saved in the first place. No, he tells them to move on to maturity beyond babyhood. He's talking to newborn babes, those who are born of God. But they're still in babyhood. They're still shaking their rattles. They're still sucking their bottles when they're who knows how many years old in the faith. And they ought to be sharing the word with others now and not just soaking in the elementary things. And he can't give them steak yet, man, because they're going to choke because their baby teeth are still in there, you know, and they should be out by now. And that's true of how many Christians today, especially in the United States, amen? Many Christians haven't gotten beyond John 3:16, you know? Many Christians haven't gotten beyond Romans 8:28. Some of their favorite verses, but for many Christians, it's all the verses they know. And they may not even know those verses. But they go to church, they claim to be Christians. You start talking to a Christian and you start talking about, you know, what it means to be born again and how, praise God, when they're, what does born again mean, you know? And they might be born again because they're going to church, they put their faith in Jesus, but they haven't read the scripture enough to know the term born again even means. It's a blow mind. That's true of many people who are putting their faith in Jesus and then just go to church, but they don't even hear about the born again experience. It's amazing. So in Hebrews 6, as we look at it, do not fall into the delusion that he's not talking to believers. Why in the world would he go out of his way to warn non-believers to continue in the faith? And I've told you before, the worst thing you do is to tell a non-believer to continue in a phony faith. Not only because it would damn his soul, but because of his hypocrisy, he would bring disrepute upon the body of Christ by claiming to be Christian when you know he's not. He's not warning false believers. He's warning babes in Christ, as Hebrews chapter 5 makes so clear. And then chapter 6, go on to maturity. Then in Hebrews 6:4, let's begin to look at the text and see what the text itself says here. Hebrews 6, verse 4. And let's break it down. Last time I kind of just hit you real fast on it, but now we're going to like break it down in a little more detail. Verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. If you have the NIV and it says, if they fall away, cross the if out. Don't worry. It's not in the original Bible. It's not in the Greek manuscripts. Okay. If they it doesn't say if, it says, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, let's take this a bit slower, and then when you actually couple this with the other warnings in Hebrews that have come before it, I'm not going to read all those, went through them last week. That's what last week was about. And what's to come, which we will get into, Hebrews 10, 11, 12, 13, absolutely open and shut case, man. Now, let's take it slower, one phrase, maybe one description at a time. Verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, Now, I have a series I did out there 25 years ago. I know, it's like, you're thinking, man, I must have been like 8 years old then, right? No, I'm 52 now. I'm an older guy now. I used to be, man, aren't you too young to be a pastor? Now it's like, when are you going to retire? No, I don't hear that yet, but who knows, you know. But I did a series 25 years ago called Abide or Burn. And some people think my titles are too strong, but I think sometimes people don't grab something because they're just so typical. And I want people to think, be shaken. And in that, I play John MacArthur on tape saying that these different descriptions are never used in the New Testament to describe salvation. And when I first read that, because I studied this passage before 25 years ago, I almost fell out of my seat. I go, what in the world is he saying? And he's when you see what's going on here, he obviously is trying to protect his Reformed doctrine, you know, that you'll automatically persevere in the faith because you've been predetermined and chosen unconditionally, and you're sucked in by irresistible grace so you can't fall away. You lose your free will. But I'm sorry, and I don't want to call him dishonest, but I think people just get blinded by their theology sometimes, because as you look at each of these terms, some of them, even in Hebrews itself, and I say John not to pick on John, but because he's a noted teacher, and of the once saved, always saved teachers, in that regard, he's safer than those, I'm going to bring up another guy later, who just teaches blatant license. If you're living a wicked, unholy life, and you were going to John MacArthur's church, he would definitely warn you, they would warn you, that you need to get right with God. Maybe you're not one of the elect. Maybe you were never chosen, which I know is also messed up, because you could be a prodigal son that falls away. Doesn't mean you weren't chosen. Then you can forfeit salvation. So the warnings don't go far enough, but they're stronger than those who pat people on the back and say, well, even if you never come back to Jesus, you know, at least you're going to go to heaven. You're just going to lose some rewards. So I appreciate that John still gives the warnings. However, I agree with many, many conservative evangelicals, including my friend Jacob Prash, who's in our Left Heartless Stray video, who publicly has taken John MacArthur to task for saying that people could take the mark of the beast and then repent later. That is seriously scary doctrine, guys. Okay? And I'm not doing my job as a pastor not to say, hey, I got to cut things straight. Can't come up here and say, oh, I got to be real. That's serious. And more people are doing that. And I've been exposing people that have been saying that for years, long before John was saying it. Okay? Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, I have a whole thing where I show where they say, well, you know, they basically teach if you get the mark of the beast, you know, at least, well, you still have the seal of God on your forehead in their series. And you know, once you're saved, you're always saved, Jenkins says, who co-authored those books. And I can go on and on with different people. And that's serious stuff, and we'll look more deeply at that whole thing, that whole concept, when we go to the last faithful study, which is in Revelation, which is, Lord willing, next week. Now, however, this term enlightened, okay, we're going to take it slower. Like I said, those who were once enlightened, and John MacArthur and other Calvinists say, oh, well, that doesn't mean they were, that's not a description of salvation. However, that's the exact way the author Hebrews uses that word. In fact, go to chapter 10, go to verse 32, and he says, to the believers, but remember the former days when after being what? Enlightened. Same Greek word, by the way. You endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made what? A public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a what? Better possession and a what? Lasting one. Where? In heaven. Is he talking to believers or non-believers here? Do you tell non-believers, hey man, praise God, you suffered for the faith after being, coming to Christ and you were persecuted, but praise God, you were able to do that because you know you have a lasting place in heaven. You would never say that to a non-believer. He's only, and all commentators, by the way, believe here, talking to believers. How does he describe believers here? As the ones who became enlightened. So don't tell me enlightened is short of salvation. Not in the book of Hebrews. In fact, it's synonymous in my mind to a degree with coming to the knowledge of the truth, which is another term that the author of Hebrews uses in chapter 10, which we'll look at later, because it's also a term used for salvation. In fact, William Lane, not to be confused with William Lane Craig, who, by the way, would also agree with my exegesis here in Hebrews, who is probably the top debating philosopher for Christians when it comes to atheism, when it comes to debating the resurrection. And he's a strong proponent, even though he's Baptist, he's a strong proponent that Hebrews teaches that you can forfeit your salvation. He's just saying what the text says, you know. But William Lane, not to be confused with William Lane Craig, comments on this, and he says, The recital of what occurred with the reception of the gospel does not describe a succession of salvific events. He's talking about enlightened, tasted, all these things mentioned. But the one event of salvation that is viewed from different aspects and manifestations. William Lane goes on to say in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, he says, what is signified is not simply instruction for salvation, he's talking about enlightened, but the renewal of the mind and of life. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 6, verse 4. And in verse 4 it says, for in case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. What's the gift that comes from heaven that we're supposed to receive? Salvation. Jesus. Some of you said Jesus. I think, I should have said salvation. Some of you said salvation, said, I should have said Jesus. Guess what? When you receive the gift of Jesus, you receive what? Salvation. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He says in John 4, he is the gift of God, and he gives the living water. Amen. He's a gift that's come down from above. He's the manna from heaven. He is the gift. He is the everlasting life, it says in 1 John. Now, what's interesting here is it says, verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. This is where John MacArthur, E.W. Pink, another leading Calvinist writer of the past, he's been dead for some years, and others argue, well, tasted, that means, you know, to just like nibble or just get a little taste of, but it doesn't mean to experience. They say things like that. And I mentioned that last time. But I wanted to give you a few scriptures because I said we were a little deeper this time. First of all, tasted is a Hebrew idiom for experiencing something. For experiencing something. By the way, how many of you taste something and then you spit it out? When you taste, well, some of you, you're a little kid, you probably spit out food. When you're an adult, you might spit out uni or something when somebody tries to give it to you for the first time, sea urchin or something like that. But biblically, Hebrew or Psalm 34:8 says this, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. But I point out to you last week that the same Greek word is used in the book of Hebrews. And tell me if it means just to nibble or it means to actually experience. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. It says of Jesus, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Did Jesus just nibble at death and then get off the cross? Okay, I got close enough. Aren't you glad he didn't just nibble at death? He actually died for our sins, amen, and conquered death. So when the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 9, uses the word tasted, does it mean nibbled? No. It means to actually experience something. My point is, if we're going to go by do a word study on these words, we should look at their most approximate usages by the same author, the author of Hebrews, to understand how you go throughout the scripture, which I'm doing, and we can do, but the most approximate usage is the best way to understand his particular usage of a certain word. And although it's interesting, as you'll see in a moment, that Jesus uses that term in 8:52 of John. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. You say, he keeps my word, shall never die, I'll never see death. But I'm showing you that the Hebrew idiom, taste there, is obviously used of experience. Amen? There it is again. Let's go back to chapter 6, verse 4. Let's look at the third description. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, salvation, experienced salvation, and have been made what? Partakers of the Holy Spirit. Guys, that term right there, the author of Hebrews just could have said that. He could have just said, for those who have already, you know, have received the Holy Spirit, you know, and then fallen away. Well, you're saying, well, if he could have said that, why didn't he just say that? Well, he could have said that. But he's dealing with those who are babes, right? Those who are immature. So he's emphasizing over and over again descriptions to show you that he's talking about people who experience the gift of salvation, who receive the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, I pointed out to you last week that the Greek word here, and it's only used, I think, one time. I think it's in Luke, outside of the book of Hebrews, by the way. And it's metakos. And that's M-E-T-O-C-H-O-S in a transliteration of the Greek. But that same Greek word, metakoi, same Greek word though, is used. The noun form of it, by the way, means to be a participant, a sharer, by implication, an associate, a fellow, partaker, partner of the Holy Spirit, basically. Okay? And the Greek word metakoi is used in Hebrews 3:1, where it says what? Therefore what? Holy brethren, holy brethren. By the way, Jesus, and you go to chapter 2, right before chapter 3, verse 1, it talks about how Jesus made many brethren holy and sanctified them. And then in chapter 3, it picks it up. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers, metakoi, partakers of the holy, of the heavenly calling. No, they're holy brethren. Either they were partakers of the heavenly calling or they weren't. They were. Okay, so that word is used of believers earlier and a full transition or a bona fide experience of transition. Also, and this is a point I made last week, do you speak to non-believers as those who have received the Holy Spirit? Yes or no? No. In fact, let me show what Jesus decisively said on this subject in John 14, 16 and 7. He said, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. What does he say? But it's the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot what? Cannot receive. The world can't receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, the world doesn't even receive the things of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. So don't say these non-believers had the Holy Spirit, okay, and became partakers of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I'm telling you right now, if these descriptions are used anywhere else in the New Testament in a different context, people say, of course it's talking about a believer. They would have no problem with that. But because it doesn't fit in their doctrine, they try to explain these things away. So, Albert Barnes, a leading Bible commentator who is now passed on as well, he says this, this is not language which can properly be applied to anyone but a true Christian. Let me repeat him again. This is not language which can properly be applied to anyone but a true Christian. Let's look at verse 5. And have tasted, there's that word again, and have tasted, he goes on to just pile up the descriptions. There's different Greek participles being used here. And have tasted the good word of God. So they've also tasted the good word of God. And the powers to come, of the age to come. Well, we've seen in Hebrews chapter 3 that the apostles did the very miracles amongst these people. In chapter 2, I'm sorry, verses 1 through 3, where he says, make sure that we don't drift away. You know, from what we've heard. Why? Because they're becoming dull of hearing and they're babes, chapter 5. And they can harden their hearts and tune out the Holy Spirit, chapter 3, where they don't hear his voice anymore. So here, it's interesting because it says they've tasted the word of God, the good word of God. And I think that's interesting because, you know, that's how believers are described. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have what? Tasted the kindness of the Lord. So those who have tasted the kindness of the Lord, if they have, then they're newborn babes who are supposed to long for more of the milk of God's word. Amen. And he describes these guys as babes who have tasted the word of God. But 1 Peter chapter 2, that's where I got that from, verses 2 and 3, describes those who have tasted God's kindness and are longing for the milk of God's word as newborn babes. That's exactly how these guys are described in chapter 5, but not newborn. They're babes that ought to have been teachers by now, which, as I said before, you don't hope false teachers would be teachers by now. You say, you need to get saved, you know. But these guys need to go on to maturity, chapter 6, verse 1. It's so clear, and the powers of age to come, I already dealt with that. Let's go to verse 6 then. And then have fallen away. And then have fallen away. And I pointed out to you that most translations will have fallen away. Some will say a couple if they fall away. As I said, there's no if in the Greek there. Many believe that was put in there by Theodore Beza, the son-in-law of John Calvin, to try to make it hypothetical. It would still be a warning, though, by the way. But then they claim, oh, but it couldn't happen. But the fact is, guess what? It's these words right here, translated in NASB, English Standard Version, if you have an ESV, and then have fallen away, is all from one Greek word, peripasantos, which is in the aorist tense. Aorist functions a lot like our English, what? Past tense. They've fallen away. It's already happened. So it's not as though can this happen. It already happened to people who had received the Holy Spirit, who had experienced salvation, and have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Who's he specifically speaking about? Since they what? Again, crucified to themselves. And by the way, why is it impossible? Because they are crucified to themselves as present tense. They're continuing their hatred for Jesus. They continue to crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. There's two present tense phrases there. They're continuing. I'm going to get more into that in a minute, because some say, well, even if you follow the thought and you can fall away, and we grant that, though, then you have another problem. Then you can't come back. And then you have a problem too. No, I don't have a problem. Because, well, what about the verses that say you can come back? Yeah, there's verses that say you can fall away and come back. There's this passage makes it very clear that certain people fall away in such a way that they can't come back. Well, how can both be true? Because there's different levels of apostasy. And as we're going to study in the book of Hebrews, that this is a level of apostasy that it goes after God with a high hand and so entrenches oneself in hatred for God and digs one's feet against the gospel of Jesus Christ and renounces the gospel, that they dig their feet in and their hearts become so calloused that they can't hear the call of God anymore, because they've chosen to tune him out and they can't be brought back because they refuse to turn back. And that's very clear, very scriptural. It's the very easy. It's not even a problem when you see the sets of scriptures that deal with two types of people and the type of apostasy here that is being warned against. And the author of Hebrews is telling them of all these promises that are better than what the Jews had under the new covenant, better than what Moses had, you know. And the original promise given to Abraham is now their promise in Christ. And we have this eternal city that's better than even the Jerusalem on the earth, you know, that's going to be coming and so forth. And it's far better. But guess what? The warnings are far more severe too, you know? And he's warning them of the ultimate state, if they go that route, that they can end up in, because he's pulling out the harshest, most severe case scenarios as a warning to keep them on the straight and narrow. Do you understand that? All right. Not that there's not anything in between. There is an in-between. There's the prodigal son. Prodigal son didn't do what these guys did, and he came back, right? Okay, but the prodigal son would also be in danger of hardening his heart at a certain point where maybe he wouldn't come back. Depends on the person. But let's not act like one size fits all. Not every believer is the same. Some grow right away and they grow into maturity. Some stay babies for a long time. And there's different scriptures that apply to different believers. There's different scriptures that apply to different apostates as well, as we'll see. Now, these people did fall away. And that he's talking about here. And there's certain ones that fell away to the point of no return, because their hearts became so hardened. And why does he warn them this way? Because he gives them these great examples. Moses, who was faithful in all his house, chapter 3. Abraham more than once. Jesus more than once as an example of who to follow, as an example of one who persevered under trial. And the forerunner of our faith, the one who is our anchor, who went before us, and so forth, who ran the race with such hostility of sinners against him. There's all these wonderful things about Jesus throughout the book of Hebrews. But here he gives an opposite warning. And he already has done that. He's warned, I should say, instead of a promise, of an example of what to look at so you can hear the promise. In Hebrews 3, he talks about those Jews who, after they were saved out of Egypt, later were wiped out and their corpses dotted the desert before they could get the promised land, right? And now he's giving examples of those who fell away in their time, saying, don't let that happen to you. He's drawing a line saying, look, okay, look at what happened. These guys, and he adds description upon description upon description. If he was trying to say these guys were never saved, he could have just said it, right? The last thing he would do is try to show all these different wonderful experiences they had. It wouldn't make any sense at all. But he's warning believers. Okay. Now, the next phrase. Verse 6, and then have fallen away. By the way, if someone's fallen, that means before they fell, they actually what? Stood up. Do you understand? Do you tell someone who's laying down, be careful lest you fall? Don't fall down. No, it wouldn't make any sense. You're worried about apostasy. And apostasy is about falling away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. I got into that a little bit. I'll get that more later, hopefully. Now, it's interesting. I do want to point this out, though. It's impossible to renew them what? Again to repentance. As some translation says, bring them back to repentance. Just like you can't fall unless you once stood, you can't be brought back to something unless you were once what? There. You get it? In other words, these people had repented before. And my Calvinist brothers and sisters will say, well, they were just said Christians. It was a professing faith. They weren't really real. No, it says they're babes that need to go into maturity, not start over again. But they never really repented. No, it says it's impossible to renew these apostates back to repentance, meaning they had repented before. When are we just going to accept what the word says instead of trying to explain the way by our traditions? You know, traditions can blind Protestants as much as Catholics and fundamentalists and evangelicals that they just learn in seminary or they grow up with, and they'll just look at verses and they'll say, how do I get around this? How do I explain this away? Oh, well, it's just a problem passage. I'll just hold my doctrine and ignore it. No, accept what the Word of God says and say, yeah, the Word of God says that. Just accept it. It's very liberating, by the way. I just accept what the Scriptures say. I'd rather say, wow, that's pretty gnarly, and live with it and know that it's good for me deep down, amen, than say, man, how can I hold on to something that was taught over here or that this guy holds to? No. It says impossible to renew them again to repentance, meaning they had repented. And when you repent, non-believers don't repent and turn to Jesus. Amen? True believers repent. Jesus said, except you repent, you will all likewise what? Perish. By the way, for those who say, yeah, they're true Christians, many teach that, once saved, always saved people. Yeah, they're true Christians, it's obvious. They'll admit that. Yeah, it's clear. But they fell away, but they're still saved. It says impossible to renew them repentance in this case. And Jesus said, if you don't repent, you all likewise what? Perish. And Jesus said, preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins, Luke 24. You can't be right with God if you refuse to repent. Then the next phrase, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. These are people who are publicly, see what's going on here now. See the character of their backsliding. They're not a prodigal son who's saying, Lord, and then they fall away and they're struggling, they're in sin and they need to get back and they're in definite trouble because the prodigal son, he came back, but before he came back, when he was coming back and then he did come back, his father said, my son was lost, but now he's what? Found. He was what? Dead, but now he's alive. You're still in a lost, dead state. You better get right with God or you're going to die that way. But he came back. In this case, he's not a prodigal. These are people who publicly are renouncing Christ. They're going around telling other people why they don't follow Jesus anymore. And how he was just an ordinary man. And it's interesting because it's the apostates that are the greatest enemies of the church out there. Believe it or not. Because Satan loves to take those guys, man. Because he could build up anger in them and resentment. And then they spend their whole lives trying to justify their life of sin now. And they become his best advocates because he can just feed them and channel through them in many cases. They crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. By the way, what does it mean to crucify him again? Obviously, it doesn't mean they put him back on the cross and crucify him. Jesus died once for our sins, amen? What does it mean? Well, Paul in Galatians says, it's no longer I that live, but what? Remember he says, I'm crucified with Christ? Son of God lives in him and through him. Chapter 2, verse 20 through 22. It's a great passage. It speaks of death. In fact, it speaks of death between, in Paul's case, listen to what he says in Galatians 6:14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the what? World. What's he saying? The world's dead to me. They don't love me anymore. I'm not doing what I was doing when I was having Christians killed. The world doesn't accept it. It's dead to me. And I'm dead to the world. I'm crucified to the world. I no longer want it, desire it, have a relationship with it. It means death, separation. Well, these guys, what does it say they do? It says they crucify to themselves the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? But it says, since they again, a second time, follow the thinking there. Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God. We were all guilty of Christ's crucifixion. He bore all of our sin, by the way. I did a whole long track on who crucified Jesus. Everybody is responsible. All the human race. We were represented there. But when you do it afresh, you can only do it afresh if you've what? No longer been crucifying him afresh, and he's become alive to you, and you've received the Holy Spirit. You've experienced, tasted Jesus, the heavenly gift, salvation. And then when you crucify him afresh, you become dead to him again, just like Paul became dead to the world. The opposite, though, when he rejected the world and came to Christ. Then the world was crucified to him, he was crucified to the world. Now this person crucifies afresh for themselves Christ. He becomes dead to them again. And they put him to open shame. Do you understand that? Which is more evidence. Another, they were piling up evidences in this book that he's warning saved people as we're actually exegeting the meanings of the passages in the book of Hebrews. Now, verse 7, for the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a what? Blessing from God. I love this because it's like the parable of the sower, right? The parable of the sower, Jesus gave a picture of four different pieces of land. Each piece of land represented four different hearts. Remember that? I just taught on that. The first study I did on remaining faithful in this little series on the call of the chosen, the faithful. So I'm not going to get into it other than just to point out the first seeds fell on the really hard ground, remember? And the seed couldn't penetrate. There was no new life. There was no picture of being saved. And the bird snatched away. That was a picture of Satan. Remember the second and the third soils? They both received new life. There was sprouting up life, a picture of salvation. But one of those pieces of soil, one of those chunks of land, thorns and thistles came up, which represent the cares and the affairs of this world, right? Riches and things that choke out the word. And if you allow that to happen, the word can get choked out, and then they died, right? Only the fourth soil, representing a believer that perseveres, had life that continued. The first one, no life, no salvation. Second and third, there was life. Number four, but they both died spiritually. Picture of spiritual death. Number four, thus Jesus says, the one who keeps his word will never see death. Amen. It holds on to the word and bears fruit 40, 60, and 100 fold. Different degrees of maturity again. Well, look what he warns about in verse 8. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is what? Worthless. And close to being what? Cursed. And it ends up being what? Ends up being burned. I was reading in the commentary some time ago, and it makes me sick when commentators try to correct God's word. And the commentator said, well, the author of Hebrews obviously didn't know much about horticulture because when land is burned, it actually becomes more fertile and it's not really like a curse. And I thought, wow, God knew what he was talking about. This person has not really studied horticulture enough because I've read in the past, and many of you have probably seen just through the years, you know, land can become so intensely hot where it becomes sterile and it can't produce life. Mount Eldon, I read about it's in Arizona. Mount Eldon in 1977, that's almost 40 years ago, 40 years ago next year, burned with such intense heat that the beautiful ponderosa pines that once beautifully blanketed that range are, you can find one here and there, it's barren still. And what happens is land can become so hot that the microbes, now not only do the seeds get burned and destroyed, but the microbes that are used for the processing of nutrients to produce plant life is destroyed. And that land becomes, and at the same time, as I looked at this verse, the verse isn't even saying, when it says curse, it's talking about being cursed with thorns and thistles anyway. burned is just the end of what you would do to a land that's just not producing anything. Okay, but it's interesting. I just thought about that. I thought, that's kind of crazy. By the way, God, what did God do with the ground in Genesis chapter 3? Cursed it with what? Thorns and thistles. You don't want to be cursed and you don't want to be burned in the end. You want to keep the faith of Jesus. And in fact, go to chapter 10 because I'm looking at the clock and I'm in trouble here. I'm going to try to do good. Some of you are like, man, I know I should put Jesus before the big playoff games that decide who goes to the Super Bowl. And you pass the test of faith. Unless you're at home listening 3 days later to this message as you're driving. But you're still passing to a degree because you're listening to the word, praise God. But we got to go on to maturity. Get TiVo, or is TiVo not TiVo? TiVo too would help. But, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us what? Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And this is going to come right before the other strongest warning in the New Testament. Let us hold fast. Hold it. Doesn't say, hey, you got a fake faith maybe. Get rid of it and get a new one so you're truly regenerate. You're truly elect. No. He's telling them to hold the hope that they do have. There's nothing wrong with the hope. You just need to keep hoping and grow in it. Let us what? I'm sorry, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. By the way, Hebrews 3:6, similar. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Sounds a lot like Jesus. He that whoever endures the end, same will be saved. Hebrews 3:14, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm until the end. Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Nothing wrong with their confession. It's not a false confession. They need to hold it. By the way, Hebrews 3:14, listen carefully to what this says. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold what? Listen to what he says to hold on to. Our original confidence. There's nothing wrong with their original confidence. You understand? They need to hold it. In fact, I looked at different translations today of that. King James Version, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. The English Standard Version, if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. NIV, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. What's all that saying, guys? It contradicts the Calvinistic idea that, well, these are people that didn't really have a proper conviction in the very beginning. They didn't really have a real faith. No, he's saying hold that one. Hold the faith you started with. Are you with me? Do you understand? In fact, I'm telling you right now, the worst thing to do to somebody who is a hypocrite, who doesn't really follow Jesus, who's not really embracing the faith, would be to tell them to hold on to a false faith. Do you understand? So that can't be what's going on here. Plus, he describes them as babes in Christ who've had all these wonderful experiences in Jesus. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Brothers and sisters, on a practical level, you need to consider how you stimulate each other. You need to think about these things. Part of your Christian life, you should be considering not just your own self, but the interests of others. And how you can, it says to consider, think about how can I encourage others and stimulate them to love God, to love the wife, to love the enemy, to love the family. And to do good deeds, to be involved in the church life, to be involved in serving Jesus. That's important stuff. So we're supposed to all do that, not just the pastor, not just the elders. Verse 5, here's another practical thing. Not forsaking our own what? Assembling together, as is the habit of who? Some. What does he mean? Some aren't in fellowship anymore? Yep. What happened? Hebrews 6, after they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. After they experienced salvation, the gift from heaven, and had all these wonderful things, they fell away. But encouraging one another. So you need to encourage each other. And then what? All the what? All the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? The day of the Lord. The day of Christ. The day that Jesus comes. The last day. Jesus said, he eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Will have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Jesus said, nobody come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Jesus said, he that sent me, He says, it's his will that I lose nothing of what he's given to me, but raised up the last day. It's his will. It's his will that all would be saved too. Not everybody perseveres. We're supposed to be getting together as Christians all the more as we get closer to coming to Christ. Guess what? We're almost 2,000 years closer than they were when he wrote this. Amen? Ha! So make sure you're in fellowship. Here you are today. Unless you're listening to the CD driving down. I'm kidding. Praise God. I'm glad you're listening. I'm messing with you. I know you're here if you're gonna, you can be here. You're going to be here if you can be here. I hope. If that's your heart. Praise God. Verse 26. Now we get this other strong warning. For if, a big little word, it's a condition. If we, the author of Hebrews is truly saved. Amen. Nobody would doubt that he includes himself in this warning. Don't say the warnings aren't for believers. They're only for believers. They're only for born again people here. Because watch how he describes it. For if we go on sinning willfully, what does he mean sinning willfully? Don't we all fall short of God's glory? Yeah. But he's going to describe willful sinning here as sinning with a high hand, rejecting Jesus Christ, turning from him, abandoning him, and abandoning the faith. In this context, watch what happens here. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that's what I was saying. That's like a synonym for enlightened. Later in this chapter, he talks about after they were enlightened. They endured those persecutions because they have an abiding home in heaven. Amen? Now, this term, knowledge of the truth, understand this. He's definitely talking about believers here because I chased that term down years ago, knowledge of the truth. And when I chased that term down, I was astonished how it's used always as a salvific term throughout the New Testament. In fact, it's interesting. I'm skipping a lot of stuff, but that's good. I got to keep going here. Listen to this, 1 Timothy 2:4. God desires all men to be saved and come to the what? Knowledge of the truth. How do you get saved? How does Paul say he wants all people to be saved? To come to the what? Knowledge of truth. Well, these people had already done that. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Paul talks about false teachers, how he says, or those who don't know Christ. He says, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7. Interesting, huh? 2 Timothy 2:25, he talks about false teachers and how of your opponents, you must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. He describes the elect in Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. It's a salvific term, guys. These guys had received the knowledge of the truth. God will all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. They've done it, including the author. But he says if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer what? Remains a what? A sacrifice for sins. In other words, guess what? The sacrifice for their sins was availing for them. They were free. But if they're going to reject the truth, man, and go back to a life of rejection of Jesus, the blood atonement that took away their sins so much for still being under the blood, still saved. It says what? There no longer remains a sacrifice for them. But what happens instead? A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. You see verse 27? Tell me if that's once saved, always saved, guys. Come on, verse 27. What remains? There's no more sacrifice for sins. Verse 26, verse 27, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Ooh, it was terrible, man, when you were an apostate under the law. They get you, man, two or three witnesses. Yep, he's a blasphemer. Boom, they'd stone you to death. Terrible, but guess what? Verse 29, look at this. How much what? Severe, worse punishment. I memorized this in the King James. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? You see that? They're renouncing Jesus. That's what it means here. And has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was what? Sanctified. And sanctified is in the passive right there, meaning God's the one who sanctified this person by the blood. Don't tell me this person wasn't saved. Now you can say receive the Holy Spirit, experience salvation, the heavenly gift, receive the knowledge of the truth. We could just add up all these descriptions. Was sanctified by the blood. And by the way, earlier in Hebrews 10, he sanctifies forever those by his blood. It's describing salvation earlier in this chapter. But in this case, and it says, and they what? Insulted the Spirit of grace. Insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, listen to this. The Lord will judge his people. This is a warning to his people, not the non-believers, about them falling away. Get it? Then there's his people. We could just go on and on and on and on. It's such. And then verse 31. It is a what? Terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Terrifying thing. Now notice verse 27. But a what? But a what kind of expectation of fire judgment that will consume the adversaries? What kind? A what? Terrifying. Verse 31, it is a what? Terrifying. Chapter 4, if you want to go there, I'm going to stay here in Hebrews 10, but let us also fear, lest we fail to enter his rest. We should fear right now, because guess what? If we reject him, we have a terrifying expectation of fire judgment that will consume us. You know how serious that is? And the reason I have to preach like I do, and I have to, I make no apologies for it, because I have to go before God and make sure I'm saying the truth in light of what's popular out there. I have to speak it. Here's a book by Charles Stanley, one of those popular radio teachers. You've all seen him on TBN or heard him on the radio. I'm not saying to watch TBN. I'm just saying. It's Eternal Security, Can You Be Sure? And just listen to this. He's going through Hebrews 6, and he's going through Hebrews chapter 10. And listen to what he says. Page 166. Not that you can read it from there, right? The persons described in these verses were genuine born-again believers. So far, so good. Amen? Well, praise God. At least you're honest about that. As followers of Christ, they had experienced the Christian life in its fullest sense. That's why I agree. The author goes on to describe what strong believers they were. They had seen the power of God at work in their lives and in the lives of others. Then for some unexplained reason, they began doubting the claims of Christ. It's explained in Hebrews 3, hardened heart through deceitfulness of sin. They began doubting the claims of Christ. That continued until finally they turned their backs on all that they had one time embraced and returned to Judaism. Okay? Then he goes on to say the next page, a little bit later, two pages later, by turning their backs on Christ, he picks this thought up again. These Jews were in essence agreeing with the Jews who had Christ arrested and ultimately put to death. If he was not the Christ, and apparently they did not think he was a false Christ. So in other words, these people began to believe he's a false Messiah, these apostates who once were saved, Stanley says, and deserved to die. The phrase to themselves is the author's way of pointing out the group's attitude insofar as they were concerned Jesus deserved to die. He goes on to say in the next page, if a Jew who was waiting the coming of the Messiah could find salvation through Christ and then walk away from him without threat of losing his or her salvation, what do the rest of us have to fear? You hear what he said? If a Jew who was awaiting the coming of Christ could find salvation through Christ and then walk away from him without the threat of losing his or her salvation, what do the rest of us have to fear? What does Hebrews say? Let us fear, lest we too fail to enter the rest. Hebrews 4. If we reject Christ after receiving the knowledge of the truth, we have no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying, that's a lot of fear, expectation of fire and judgment that will consume the adversaries of God. A few verses later, it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Even later, for our God is a consuming fire. What do you have to fear? Only the eternal God who made the eternal universe, who made the universe, who became a man and died to save you, whose blood, if you trample underfoot, you will be in severe, if you trample that precious blood underfoot and insult the Spirit of grace, in dire straits. And you will have no more sacrifice. But I'm sorry. These are huge lies that people are believing. And then they're dull in hearing, because guess what? These warnings in Hebrews are meant to what? Encourage them. They're meant to waken them. They're meant to keep them on the straight and narrow. But if you start saying, hey, you just lose your rewards in heaven. By the way, Charles Stanley teaches that if you go to the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, well, that's just a place where you just don't. It's another part of heaven at the time where you just don't get your rewards. The outer darkness, it's been understood historically, and I think it's very clear when you cross-reference it, Jesus is talking about hell. But he paints a Protestant purgatory. And what's happening today is people love to hear these things, by the way, when these guys say these things. I'm grateful that some people still love to hear the truth. Amen. And praise God. And that's where we need to be. Amen. Now I'm looking at my notes and I'm looking at the time. And I know I had a video that came first, so I got cut a little short. But that doesn't mean I'm going to make you pay for it. I've been so good at my time lately. So that doesn't mean I'm going to do another one on Hebrews and then the last Revelation one the next Sunday after that. That means I'm going to finish this still, but I'm going to do it this Wednesday. Because Hebrews 11 is heavy, guys. And then Hebrews 12. The rest of Hebrews 10. And Hebrews 13. So I'll cover that this coming Wednesday. And then the last Sunday on Revelation will, Lord willing, be next week when we look at being faithful in the book of Revelation. Are you learning a lot? Is the scripture clear? Praise God. Let us please stand and prepare our hearts for communion.